Here we are in the midst of the Advent season, and we have our first candle here lit. Anyone remember what word we shared when we lit our candle last week? What? Joy. Yeah, this is our candle for joy. And remember, Advent is a time of preparation to get into the season for what it truly is meant to be. It's meant to be a time where we celebrate the birth of Jesus in order to better anticipate his return, right? And so part of that is this is a season marked of joy for us, joy that he came the first time, that he came as a baby to become our Savior, but then joy also at the prospect, the idea that he's coming back, that he will come back. And so we remember that. We found out last week as we talked about joy that the true source of our joy, of any person's joy, is released, is experienced when we imitate Jesus. Right? When we imitate Jesus, that's when the joy that God has in store for all of us is fully captured and fully experienced. Well, this week we're going to talk about our next word, and this word for this week is hope. So joy was last week, this week is hope. And the idea as we light this candle is not just that we remember the word hope, but that it stirs in our mind a question. What are we hoping in? What are you hoping in right now this morning? What did you spend the past week hoping in? What are we going to spend the next couple weeks hoping in? And our prayer is that as we see this candle, as we remember the candle of hope, that it also reminds us what we're to truly place our hope in. Because if we're being honest, there's lots of options out there, right, for us to put our hope in. I remember growing up, the times when I'd go to church, I really hoped for a short and sweet sermon. Right? Amen to that? All right, no promises this morning. No guarantees. So if you're hoping that, I can't totally say I'm going to come through for you on that. But that was one of my hopes. Lord, just let this be short and sweet. Enjoyed the singing, but okay, sometimes these sermons, they can get long and this and that, and I often didn't understand or whatever. And I was like, just make it short and sweet. Maybe you're hoping, and I tried to do my best to come up with different hopes for different stages of life, different ages, different seasons that we go through. So maybe you're in the season and you're hoping that a certain special someone is going to think about you the same way you think about them when you share your feelings with them. Maybe that's your hope right now. I hope this person likes me. I hope he likes me. I hope she likes me. I hope this can turn into a relationship. Maybe you're hoping for a new job. The job you're currently in just isn't really making it. You're not feeling satisfied. You're not excited to go to work anymore. And so you sit and go, I just hope I can find a new job. Or maybe you're hoping for a first job. Either you're coming into your teenage years and you just want to have a job, or you're graduated college and you're still trying to get that job that you went to college for. So you're hoping for that. Maybe you're hoping someone will get you the number one thing on your Christmas wish list. You're hoping someone will get you like the new NES Classic that's out. I'm hoping that shows up under my Christmas tree, if I'm being honest. Maybe you're hoping finals won't be that hard. Right? Maybe you're hoping it's going to snow finally, and you were like me looking at all the rain we got and saying, yes, thank you, Lord, for the rain, but man, that would have been awesome if that was snow. Still would have gotten the water we needed, but snow, just in my mind, is a lot better than rain. Maybe you're hoping the Eagles will actually win another game. And you can enjoy free Dunkin' Donuts coffee the day after. See, and why are we talking about hope? We're talking about hope specifically because what we hope in actually impacts how we act. Right? What we hope in actually has impact on how we will act. Simple illustration of this. I have many cousins, but two of them, they live in New Jersey. My cousin Mike went to Penn State. My cousin Matt went to Delaware. They're both out of college now, but they got tickets this year to the Ohio State-Penn State game, and they went to it. And if you know what happened in that game, or maybe you don't know, and you don't understand the rivalry between Ohio State and Penn State, that's a huge game to go to for anyone who wants to go to a Penn State football game. You got 110,000 people. They're all crazy and screaming their heads off, and it ended up being a really good football game. Well, my cousin Mike went to Penn State. Been to plenty of Penn State games before. Penn State's losing going into the fourth quarter, and he thinks, well, me and my wife, Jean, we're going to leave. I know how this is going to end, and I want to go home. I want to beat the rush of 110,000 people trying to get out of that stadium. They got their Uber ride, and they jacked the prices, so a 9-minute taxi ride was $120, because when there's 110,000 people, you can do that, and guess what? They're still going to pay for it. So got out of there, beat the traffic, beat all that, turned the TV on, and realized that Penn State was now winning. My cousin Matt, on the other hand, again, he went to Delaware. Now, this is actually his first Penn State game. So he didn't care that Penn State was losing necessarily. He was there for the experience, never saw it, never witnessed it. So he decides to stay for the game. And he was able to be one of the many thousands that rushed the field in celebration at the end of the game when Penn State ended up beating Ohio State in that game. See, they were hoping in different things. One was hoping to beat traffic, not get stuck in the craziness of trying to get out of the stadium. The other one was just hoping, well, maybe the game will turn out and it'll be worth my while to stay. But the hope changed the outcome and the actions of what each of them decided to do that day. So what we hope in actually has very immediate impact in our lives. So maybe we're hoping, back to some examples of what we're hoping in, maybe we're hoping that a diagnosis we've recently received isn't as bad as it first seems. Right? I hope that it doesn't turn into this. I hope that we caught it early enough. I hope that it's not going to change my life too much. Maybe we're hoping to finally overcome a certain sin in our life, one that we haven't even shared that much with others because we're either shamed by it or embarrassed by it, and so we're hoping that we can just overcome that sin. Maybe you're just hoping to make it through another day. Right? There's various levels of what we hope in, but each of them will impact what we do and how we do it. Maybe, like the Apostle Paul, you find yourself more asking, what is our hope and joy? Right? You look around in the world, or things you've experienced recently, whether it be death or seeing someone be sick or seeing some tragedy in the world, and you go, I don't know what to hope in anymore. Because frankly, it's a little bit hopeless. And maybe Solomon was right when he just said everything's meaningless as we kind of work through Ecclesiastes. Maybe he was onto something. And so you're asking, like the Apostle Paul, what is our hope or our joy? And I think that's a fair question to ask for all the options out there to place our hope in. Maybe it is fair to ask and wise to ask, well, what is our hope or our joy? So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be back in 1 Thessalonians. I mean, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there now. If you don't have a Bible with you, then you can feel free to use one of these blue ones. They're in the chairs in front of you. And for those who use the blue one, we're on page 1256. So there's a cheat to find 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 1256 in the blue Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, we would be glad that you would take a blue one with you, and you can continue to read this. But we're gonna see that question comes at the end of chapter 2. So we're going to see what's Paul talking about leading up to this question. What's the context for the question? And then how does it relate to us as we talk about hope? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says this. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy? Here's that question. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Right? For you are our glory and our joy. Now, he's talking to the church in Thessalonica. He's talking to people who have become followers of Jesus, who have begun to meet together and to see what does it mean to make Jesus Lord and Savior of our lives. This is who he's writing to. And in other words, to kind of generalize this past just the church in Thessalonica, he's talking to any church anywhere who follows Jesus, any person anywhere who follows Jesus. That's his hope. Right? That's what he's saying is the hope of humanity. Now, this is consistent. If you remember last week, we talked about the parable of the tenants, right? Or talents. Parable of the talents. And this master gives three servants a different set of money. He says, I'm leaving. Invest this well. When I come back, I'm going to see what kind of return you have on it. And the one got five, the one got two, and the one got one. And the people with five and two doubled it. The guy with one buries it. And then the master comes back, and he looks at the one who buried it, and he says, you wicked servant. But to the ones who doubled it, he says, welcome, good and faithful servant. Right? We talked about that. And we said, he's not talking about money, right? When Jesus comes back, his first question to us is not, well, how well did you double your income that I blessed you with on earth? We said, no, what he's actually talking about is a parable relating to how well did you grow the kingdom of God with your life? How many people did you lead into the presence of Jesus with your lives? Because that's what he's talking about. And here we see Paul saying the exact same thing. Not only is it a joy when we imitate Jesus in doing this, in telling people about God and showing his great power and leading them to be followers, not only does that release joy in our life, but it's actually the very thing that is to be our hope when Jesus returns. He says, you are our hope when Jesus returns. So our hope, humanity's hope, is leading people to Jesus, making disciples who follow Jesus, right? If you follow media, there's all kinds of stuff out there about, like Taylor Swift, for example. You always hear about her posse and who's in her group and who's in her entourage. And that's like a big thing to like be in her entourage. And then there's other entourages. I don't know all of them. But here's what it's saying. Jesus is going to be very interested in who our entourage is when we stand before him. And he's going to say, who in your life was led to, did you lead to be my followers? Right? That's going to be our entourage when we stand before the king when he returns. So how's your entourage looking right now? How's your posse looking right now? Are you building up people to be followers of Jesus? Because that's the only posse that matters when Jesus comes back. That's what he's saying here. Our hope is leading people to Jesus. Now remember, we're to be motivated by the second coming of Jesus. We talked about this last week a little bit. Some people obsess over it. Some people ignore it. We're to be motivated by it. Right? So if that's true, if that's really our hope that we're to be motivated by, then the question really becomes, how do we get there? Right? How do we get there? Because I don't think most of us are building an entourage based on what's Jesus going to say when he returns. Maybe I'm making an assumption that I shouldn't be, but I'm going to make that baseline assumption. Probably most of us are not thinking that way on a day-to-day basis. But if that's really our hope, then how do we get there? Well, our sermon is titled A Bold Proclamation. And so it starts with boldness, right? To get there, if that's where our hope is supposed to be, it starts with boldness, specifically our boldness. And we want to talk about the object of our boldness and the outcomes of this boldness. So to begin with, the object of our boldness. If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know," right, and stop there. I'm going to say, our boldness is not in ourselves, and it's not in our situation. Right? It's not in ourselves, and it's not in our situation. We see this very clearly here. He said, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know." Now, if you would flip to Acts chapter 16, you don't have to flip there now, but if you would, you would see in greater detail the account that Paul's talking about. And basically, it goes like this. Him and Silas are traveling, and they're telling people about Jesus, and this slave girl for certain merchants is possessed by a demon. And they don't free her from this demon because she's able to kind of give some like palm readings and a lot of that kind of go see this person and know how your future holds. Because she's possessed by a demon, people think she can be a fortune teller. And not only is she acting as a fortune teller, but she's making a fortune for her owners. Well, this girl starts following Paul and Silas, crying out something along to the effect of, "There are those servants who are going to tell you the true way of salvation." Right? That's not word for word, but that's pretty much what she said. And she's just screaming this, following them. And the interesting thing is, it says Paul got annoyed at this. And so he turns, text says he speaks directly at the demon and says, "Be gone from her in the name of Jesus Christ." And so the demon flees, because he has to at the authority of Jesus. Right? And so the girl's freed. You'd think it would be a celebration, right? If someone walked in here and they were possessed by a demon and John grabbed him on the way in and said, "Be gone, demon," and the demon fled, we'd probably all celebrate. Well, that's not what happened to Paul and Silas. Instead, they got beaten for it, tortured for it, and thrown in prison for it because the owners realized, there goes our source of money. And so they're thrown in jail in the innermost cell possible. Now, if that was you or me, and we were out proclaiming Jesus, and it resulted in us getting lashed 39 times on our back, being beaten without trial, being judged without trial, and thrown in jail, do you think you'd have boldness to tell other inmates about God at that moment? I'm not sure I would. I'd be like, "Man, that got me in a heap of trouble last time. These sores on my back are still bleeding, and they hurt. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut." Right? But Paul's saying it doesn't result in ourselves or our surroundings, because if you continue reading the story, it says at midnight, him and Silas, they start singing hymns and praises to God in the midst of all this. And then this earthquake happens. Right? This earthquake happens. And their jail cells fly open. And the jail master, the guy who had beaten them and tortured them and all this, he's about to run himself through with a sword because it's better. That would have been a better death, because in that time, to be a Roman prison ward, if any of your prisoners escaped, your life was taken, life for life. So all of them would have escaped, so he certainly would have died, and so he's about to run himself through a sword, and Paul says, "Wait. Wait, let me tell you about Jesus and why that's not a good idea to run yourself through that sword." See, for me, I see oftentimes situations where I don't say something that later I go, "Oh, I really had an opportunity to talk about Jesus, but I didn't." And I always think, "Oh, I just wasn't bold enough." Right? Or the other day I was out to lunch, and I was convinced. I tried to convince myself, said, when the person asks and delivers your food, and says, "Is there anything else I can do for you?" Right? Waitresses always ask that. I was like, "I'm going to ask this one how I can pray for her today." Food came. Question came. "Anything else I can get you?" Nope, I'm good. She walked away. I'm like, just wasn't bold enough, right? Like, I just lost my boldness. And what Paul's saying here is that's actually not true, because it doesn't matter our boldness. Right? I'm going to continue reading here. It says, verse 2, we had boldness in our God. Right, you notice that. Boldness in our God, right? It's not ourselves, it's not our situations, it's in God. So when I refused, basically, to ask that waitress how we could pray for her, I lie to myself and say, well, that's really because I didn't have enough boldness, when really, I didn't trust God enough to be bold for him. I didn't trust God enough to be bold for him in that moment. Had nothing to do with my boldness. And here's an illustration. Who here has a favorite place to eat? A favorite place to eat. If someone came from out of town and said, where would you say I should eat before I leave Quakertown, Souderton, Upper Perk, whatever, this area, you'd probably have an answer for them, right? Is that because of your boldness? Is that because you were overly bold in sharing that? No. It has nothing to do with our boldness. It all has to do with how willing we are to put our reputation on the line for something else. Right? So it's having boldness in something else that causes us to speak on its behalf. Right? It has nothing to do with my boldness. And so this dropped me in my tracks when I was reading this. Because really all that's saying to me is, Chris, you don't trust God enough in that moment to actually be bold for him. I have no problem telling people that I'm an Eagles fan, even though their season stinks. I should be more afraid of telling people that than I should be to say I'm a follower of Jesus. I have no problem sharing that I was a Penn State alumni, even when they were going through all that scandal stuff. And yet at the same time, I'm wimping out on asking people if I can pray for them or talking to people about Jesus. It has nothing to do with my boldness. It has everything to do with how much are we trusting in the one that we're to be bold for? Right? And that's one of the things that he says here. The object of our boldness matters. So some of us today, this morning, this is where we just need to stop. And we need to reflect on this portion of it. Is God the object of my boldness? Do I trust him enough to be bold for him? And some of us, if we're being honest, need to answer no. No, I don't. And we need to work through that, either through prayer, through talking with somebody, through study, maybe taking little steps. God, help me increase my boldness and my trust just a little bit more for you. Right? Because Paul didn't wake up and have this experience. He's been on a journey himself that got him to this place. And we're all on that journey. So we just got to be honest with ourselves. Where am I on this journey? And so some of us right now is, I don't trust God. Not nearly enough. I can't even speak on his behalf to somebody else, right? And so that's where I would encourage you. If that's you, then pause there for the whole week. Pause there for a time. Say, Lord, help build my trust in you. Some of us, we have our trust. We know what it means to place our boldness on God and in God and not in ourselves. So for the sake of moving forward, say, okay, we all agree that, yes, our boldness should be placed in God. Our boldness is not in ourselves or our situation. So if we get there, what does that actually turn into then? What are the outcomes of this kind of boldness? Well, the outcomes of this boldness are two things. The truth will be spoken in love, and the truth will be shared with love. Right? Truth spoken in love. Truth shared with love. Now, what does that mean? Well, it says it in verses 3 to 7. Listen to some of these words, where I'm just going to kind of list them out, but they come from verses 3 to 7. He says, we don't speak in error. We don't speak in impurity, out of deception, out of flattery, for greed, or for personal glory. In other words, we don't water down the message because it sounds better, is going to make people feel comfortable. We refuse to do that because our boldness is in God, not in our situation. Our boldness is not, are they going to respond well or are they going to stone me, which happens to Paul too. So you know he's one who really lives this out, right? So that's not our concern. Our concern is, are we speaking the full truth? And Paul continues to say, pleasing God is the goal. Right? Pleasing God is the goal, not pleasing man. We boldly declare the truths about God and the truth about humanity. So so we don't water it down. We refuse to say, well, that sin's really not that bad, and oh, well, God still loves you anyway, and he'll accept you anyway, and it's really not making him angry because you're covered in the blood. And whatever we want to say to water it down, people whose boldness in God will refuse to do that. They'll say, no, that sin is an aberration to God. He abhors that sin, and frankly, he's totally angry at you right now because you're still living in that sin. Right? That's what the Bible tells us. Right? The gospel message would be God created, we rebelled, but yet God pursued us in our rebellion, died on a cross so that we would not just be forgiven, but that we could repent and have a life that's honoring to God. Right? That's the gospel message. Anything less than that is watered down. We speak the truth in love. Now, before we talk about sharing with love the truth, I just want to take a moment to hit this point here. It's in verse 4, and it's often easily read over, but I want to make sure that we capture this before we move on. It says in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. All right, let's think about this for a second. We've been entrusted with the most important message of all time. That's how approved we are in God's sight. And the thing I don't want us to miss here is when we give our lives to Jesus, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we become followers of Jesus, you are approved by God. Right? You're approved by God. You don't need to seek other people's approval anymore. Because when we do that, it often gets us to a place where we're doing things we may not even really want to do. But we're doing it in hopes that it's going to let that person or that group approve of me. I'm going to be seen as a cool kid. I'm going to be seen as someone who's fun to be around. I'm going to be seen as all. So we go down these terrible trails of approval. But here's the truth that I want us to see this morning is in Christ, you're already approved by the highest form of approval possible. Right? You are approved. You are worthy. You are worth something in the eyes of God. Right? Maybe some of us, we're not feeling like we're much of an approval. That we don't have value. We don't have worth. You do. Right? That's one of the things that I don't want to miss this morning. I want to make sure that we hear that over and over and over again. You are infinitely valuable. Infinitely worthy. Not because of how much money we can make, not because of the way we can dress to show off our bodies, not in sports, not in anything. That's not what gives us value or worth. It's not ways that we seek approval. Right? You're already approved through Christ in the eyes of God. And that's why we sang that last song this morning. That's why we can boldly approach his throne. Not because we know the Bible inside and out, not because we can quote scripture, not because we got straight A's, not because none of those things. Only by his grace, only by his love. Right? And we are approved. So I'm hoping that that hits us and sits with us as we go through our week. You are approved. So we speak the truth in love. But it doesn't end there. We also share with love. And this is in verses 8 to 10, right? I'm going to read this one again. It says, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. So they lived life with them, right? They set up shop. They worked alongside of the people in Thessalonica. They got to know who they were. All the while, though, as Paul says, As a father with his own children, they exhorted each one of them. They encouraged them. They charged them to live godly lives. And so we don't want to miss this. We also don't want to separate the two. Right? Sometimes we can fall into this trap of on one hand saying, and the Jehovah's Witness always come to mind with this one way, is we're just going to speak the truth. And so they take it so seriously and literally that they'll just knock on your door. They talk to you for 5 minutes. They tell you some truth, that, at least that they think is a truth, and then they leave, right? And if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, then typically, you, at least I will entertain them. I always try to find ways to share the true gospel with them. But anyway, they give you this track, and they invite you to some meeting, and then they're gone, right? They have no relationship. They don't seem interested in creating relationships. All they seem interested in doing is knocking on doors and handing out tracks. And they're not the only ones guilty of this, right? So I don't want to pick on them necessarily, but they're just the ones that kind of come to mind. And so that's one way where all you're doing is telling truth, or at least, right, by their perspectives, they are. The other form is to simply, no, we don't want to share vocally, so we'll just share with our actions. And talking with Jeff Janton, I think it's the St. Francis of Assisi who said this. I have a big problem with what he said. I think in the time, in the context, it made sense, but we're now hundreds of years past him, and so I think we've moved past this. But anyway, the quote, and raise your hand if you heard this, that he said was, share the gospel. Everywhere you go, preach the gospel. And use words if necessary. Right? Anyone hear that before? Everywhere you go, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. See, there's danger to that. And the danger to that is falling into this trap and this idea that, oh, well, if I show myself to be good, if I show myself to be fair, if I show myself to be righteous and treat others nice, then eventually, maybe, they'll ask the question, hey, why are you so nice to everybody? Hey, how come you're different? But look at what Paul says. Because Paul takes the two and he says, we dare not separate these two. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God verbally, but also our own selves. So we don't separate the two. We realize that where we're living in relationship with others, yes, we are to be loving them. Yes, we are to be kind. Yes, we are to be doing all these things. But we are also always supposed to be sharing verbally why we do it. We don't wait for the question to be asked. We don't wait for it to seem like an opportune moment to share the gospel with them. Right? And that's what Paul's saying. We keep it in tension together. So back to the jailer thing, right? This is why when that jailer was about to run himself through with the sword, Paul says, wait, don't do it. Right? Paul, whose back is still bleeding from the beating he had earlier that day, it probably hurts him to walk toward this jailer. And yet he's saying, hold on. And he shares the story of Christ with this jailer. The jailer and his whole household become followers. And it says the jailer himself starts to offer first aid to Paul and Silas. And picture that scene. A beaten, bloody mess, and the person who did it comes to Christ and then starts offering the first aid necessary to help Paul feel better. All because Paul kept focus on this higher hope, right? This higher calling. He had boldness in what God would do, so he was willing to step out into that boldness. And he didn't wait for the jailer to ask, why are you singing these hymns at midnight? Right? If he would have waited for the jailer probably would have run himself through. He took the initiative. Right? And that's what he's encouraging us to do. Yes, love people like Christ. But at the same time, we need to be willing to speak the truths of Christ all the while. So what are you hoping in? Right? And think about how radically this changes our actions if our highest hope is that those around us become followers of Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's our hope and our joy when Jesus returns. So if that's our hope, think about how radically that changes what we do, how we do it, how we respond, what we say, how we say it. Now I'll use this sort of silly example, but it's an everyday example that I think makes sense. Is hunting. We have a lot of hunters here, so hopefully this is relatable. I used to hunt a lot. When Chloe was born, my first child, she was born in August. I still got my hunting license that year, and it was the first time I ever shot a buck in Pennsylvania. Before that, I had either missed or never saw anything. And so I finally shot a buck. But to be honest, the entire time I was out there, it was like, why am I sitting in this tree? I could be home with Ginger and Chloe having fun and with them and all this. And so I decided to stop. I haven't hunted for 8 years until this year because Chloe and Logan both said, Daddy, let's go hunting. And I'm like, yes, finally can get back out there. They're interested in it. This is going to be awesome. Shoot this huge buck in front of them. Then they'll really think this is cool. And this is going through my mind. Now, obviously, you sit in a tree with the hopes that a four-legged creature with massive antlers is going to walk by you, or, you know, just a giant doe that you can shoot for meat, whatever. And so if that was my highest hope, and that's all I cared about, it would radically change how we sat. So the first time I'm out there with Logan, we spent the night in this little cabin in the woods, and we walked to the tree stand in the morning, and I even thought going into it, Chris, this is not about getting a trophy deer, it's about just having a fun time with Logan, and helping him to enjoy nature and this and that. And we sit up there, Logan's seven. We're sitting in this double tree stand, it's metal. And I'm kind of telling him the whole time, okay, buddy, if you want to see a deer, we got to be still, we got to be quiet. All things that don't really come naturally, especially to a seven-year-old. And I'm like, but don't, you know, in my mind, I'm saying, but don't harp on it, Chris, just make this fun. And so we sit there, and like 3 minutes later, you know, he starts doing this to the ground, and I'm like, dude, buddy, you gotta, you know, shh, we gotta be quiet. And okay, Dad. And then he's like, what's that? And he like points his finger real like this, and he's like making all this crazy movement. And I'm like, Logan, you gotta. And I find myself the first 30 minutes is nothing but me telling him all the things you're not supposed to do, and shushing him and this and that. And I'm going, this is not at all how I expected it to be. But again, if my hope is get the biggest deer possible, then good sound theory is you stand as still as possible. Now, God blew that out of the water because literally, like 2 seconds after he dropped something that went clank, 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 all of it, I'm like, oh, there is no way we're going to see a deer. Three deer come walking out. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Like, God, you have a good sense of humor. Because everything I thought that you're supposed to do to make a deer walk by you, we totally didn't do. And this deer, and five of them ended up walking past us. So it ended up being a good morning. But the point that I'm trying to say is if I was focused solely on getting a deer, shooting a deer, doing everything you're supposed to do to see a deer, it could have been a miserable morning, right? But there was a higher hope to it. The higher hope being, how am I going to model what it is to be a Christian with my son when I'm frankly am getting pretty frustrated that he can't sit still for a little bit? But the higher hope is that he would love Jesus and be a follower of Jesus. And so the other night, Paige, she wanted to go out. And she's my four-year-old. And I'm like, oh, we'll see how this goes. And we go out, and right by now I'm fully into, yes, just make this fun, make it interesting. If you get a deer, you do. If you don't, so what? You haven't gotten a deer in 8 years anyway. And so we go out, we walk there, and we sit in the tree stand, we get up there, and like 10 minutes later, okay, Daddy, I'm done. And I'm like, oh, we just got here. There could be deer anywhere around us. But I didn't say that to her. I just said, you know what, sweetie, all right, let's go walking home. And we climbed down. We walked home. Because, again, there's that higher hope, right? There's a higher hope in scoring a deer in front of my child, which I'm not even certain they would all enjoy, seeing a deer just drop, right? I mean, it's kind of – so anyway what does this then look like in all of our lives, right? If to focus on this higher hope. So we start out by giving some examples. Maybe the example of what you're hoping on is that a special someone will be equally interested in you as you are in them. And I'm not saying stop hoping that because it's just human nature, right? We hope, we have crushes, we have this and that. So I'm not saying don't hope that. Dads out there, you might be wishing I was saying that. But that's not the, but the higher hope is, if they do, then how's our relationship going to honor God? Right, that's the higher hope of it. How is our relationship going to compel us to godly living? Or if the higher hope is our focus of leading all people to Jesus, how am I still going to love this person and lead them to Jesus if they say no? And they're not interested in the way that I would like it to be. Right, that's the higher hope. That changes everything. Because our response is now more on regardless of how it goes or doesn't go, how are my actions still going to be one to encourage them to be a follower of Jesus? Maybe you're hoping for that new job. Keep hoping for it. I'm not saying stop hoping for it. But focus on the higher hope of what does it look like while you're in that current job to work as it is if you're working for the Lord, to see all of your coworkers as people to lead to Jesus as part of that entourage that we're going to surround ourselves with someday. Maybe you're hoping for that new job, right? And so the higher hope is, help me get this job and give me compassion and love for all of my coworkers, whether we always agree or don't, whether we see eye to eye or not, whether they stab me in the back for personal gain or not. Give me a love and a compassion to lead them to Jesus. Maybe you're hoping a diagnosis isn't as bad as it seems. What's the higher hope? Well, maybe it works out that way, and the doctors say, nope, we were wrong. It must have been a missed test, and now actually you don't have this, or now it's not going to be like that. The higher hope is, Lord, help me to say that to everyone I know so that you get the glory, and not to buy into this modern-day medicine hogwash that it was just a missed test. And no, you probably really did have a bad diagnosis, and God really did heal you. So the higher hope is, help me to proclaim that, Lord. Or maybe the higher hope is, actually, the prognosis is worse than at first thought. Lord, how can I now respond in this situation in a way that's going to lead people to you? Right? This radically changes everything we do if we keep our focus on that higher hope. Maybe it's hoping to finally overcome a certain sin in your life. Well, if we focus on the higher hope, then we'll be more willing to confess that to a brother or sister, knowing that that's what's going to break the sin in our life. Isn't by personally and individually and privately struggling against it. It's by sharing with a close friend, saying, pray for me, hold me accountable. That's the higher hope. And maybe you'll find out that when you share with someone, they're going to go, man, I really struggle with that too. Let's see how we can both overcome this together. All right, so as we go through our week this week, let's focus on the higher hope of the situations that we find ourselves in. Because we're motivated by eternity. So how we respond to every situation really should be motivated by what that means for eternity. Leading those around us to follow Jesus. Something that not only changes eternity, but has significant impact on the present day as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that there is a higher hope. Thank you that you've brought us to a place where we can hear your word, where we can see this higher hope. And Lord, we pray for all of us that as we go this week, that we would be focused on this higher hope. Some of us, Lord, our trust in you needs to grow, and I pray a blessing that that trust would increase. Lord, work miracles in and through us, so that truly all those we meet, all those we know, we can begin to lead to you, Jesus, to be a follower of yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.